Well, we have been studying and thinking about spiritual warfare for the last two Wednesday nights, thinking about the fact that as Christians, it is true that we already have the victory in Jesus Christ, but it's also true that in this pilgrimage, this thing called life that we are on, we have an enemy, and his name is the devil, and his goal is our destruction. The name Satan means adversary. So Sunday night when the Super Bowl is taking place, you'll have the New England Patriots trying to advance down the field to score a touchdown. Tom Brady looking for the players to throw the ball to. But on the other side, you have the defense for the Philadelphia Eagles trying to stop the Patriots from moving forward. And it works both ways. Well, in the Christian life, that's how it is with the devil. Here we are as children of God. We're trying to advance. We're trying to make progress. We're trying to grow spiritually. We're trying to help others to know Christ. We're trying to develop and to become the people God wants us to be. We're trying to fulfill God's will for our lives. And yet, as we are trying to move forward, here is an adversary, the devil, doing everything he can to stop us, to knock our legs out from under us. And as the scripture says, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks, this enemy of ours is certainly stronger than we are. He is more experienced than we are. He has studied human nature for the last 6,000 years, and he knows when to strike, how to strike in such a way that he could either discourage you, depress you, tempt you to sin in some sexual way, defeat you. I mean, he has so many different weapons in his arsenal that he uses against the children of God to try to defeat us. And yet the song we just sang says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's right out of the Bible, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's say that together. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so here we are trying to go forward, and the devil is trying everything he can to stop us. Now, as I said last Wednesday night, and really the whole purpose of that sermon, if you missed it, was to teach the truth that Satan has more power than we do. He's stronger than we are. If you get in a street fight with the devil, you're going to lose. But as Christians, we have the authority. Remember what Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and then he gave to his disciples, and since he has transferred to us his authority. So the devil has more power than we do. He could whip us straight up, but we have the authority over the devil in the person of Jesus Christ, so that if we can learn how to use our authority, then we can advance, we can grow spiritually, and we eventually can come through all the different battles, skirmishes, and struggles that we face and come out victorious on the other side. Now, we're not going to go back to James tonight, but in the book of James, we saw last week a term, a phrase really, a sentence that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Say that with me. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that word resist means to stand against the devil. And so here you are moving towards God. Here's the devil to send you back the other way. And you know, so many times in life, I know I feel this way. I just think, I just wish the devil would leave me alone. I just wish the devil would go away. I just wish the devil would stop. And we all feel that way from time to time. Stop confusing me. Stop making me afraid. Stop doing whatever he might be doing in a particular season of my life. And many times we rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus. In fact, last night I was we're on this media fast, by the way, and so we're not supposed to be watching television. But I this year on my media fast, I'm allowing myself to listen to Christian radio stations. And I'm allowing myself at home tonight on my phone to listen to sermons or to read sermons or something like that. And so last night I heard a sermon by a great pastor, and he said that sometimes in his life, he'll be down on his knees praying, asking God for something, and the devil, out of the blue, will just make this pastor, he said he just puts fear and anxiety. And when he said that, I kind of perked up last night. He said the devil will just put a fearful thought, and it just becomes like an oppressive spirit of fear on me right while I'm praying. And when I was listening to the pastor say that, I thought, now what do you do when you feel that? Because I feel that sometime too. How do you handle that? And he said, when I have that feeling, I just rebuke the devil and I say, devil, in the name of Jesus, get out of here. That thought is not from God and I rebuke you. And he said, when he does that, his experience has been that the devil leaves. And so there's nothing wrong with rebuking the devil. We can rebuke the devil. But if you go from a purely biblical perspective, I mean, if we're just going to take just the words of Scripture, in James 4, it doesn't say rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. Although we can, and although I believe sometimes when we do, he will flee. But the Scripture says resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so the word resist means to stand against the devil. In other words, God has said to us, I am giving you a step that you can take so that the devil will actually flee from you if you would learn how to resist the devil. So that's a little bit of a catch-up, a review to bring us to where we are tonight. As for the next six Wednesday nights, we're going to be thinking about some very practical steps we can take, some things we can do so that, not that we'll run away from the devil or give up and throw up our hands and surrender, but so that in time the devil will actually flee from us. Now, I want to say this. This is a little bit of review from last week, but I think it's important to lay the foundation for where we're going. You say, well, what in the world would make the devil flee from me? How could I do anything in standing against the devil that would make him flee from me? Well, just this way. If the devil continually comes to you making you feel guilty about some sin you committed last week or last month or 5, 10 years ago, just beating you down, and heretofore, every time he does that, you've just stood there and taken it. You just let him beat you, and you just feel lower and lower and lower, and so he knows, well, my strategy is working on her, or what I'm doing is working on him, because every time I throw that guilt thing at them, it knocks them down one level lower. Well, to resist the devil in that scenario would mean that you say, yes, devil, it is right, I committed that sin. But that sin has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And I want to thank you tonight, devil, for reminding me of that sin, because as you remind me of that sin, it also reminds me of the blood of Jesus. And so now, instead of you making me feel badly about that sin, I'm going to thank God and praise God. And Lord, I want to just thank you now for the blood of Jesus and how great it is and how cleansed I am and how you'll never hold that sin against me. And what I'm saying is, if you just keep doing that over and over and over again, eventually the devil's going to say, my plan's not working. I'm trying to knock them down with guilt, but they're turning the Word of God against me. They're emphasizing the blood of Jesus over that sin. And so what I'm doing now is working in reverse. And so the devil's no fool. What will he do? He will flee and he will leave you. So it is resisting the devil that does what? It frustrates the devil. And it causes him to turn around and go the other way, because he says, my plan is backfiring and it's only driving that person closer to God. Now, for the next six Wednesday nights, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. You can go ahead and open there if you haven't already. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we read about something called the armor of God. And it is something that Paul went to great lengths to explain so that Christian people, then and now, in New Testament times and today, would know some things and practical steps that we could take to stand against the devil so that we will come out victorious. And so remember, Paul is living at this time in a Roman world. He's in a Roman prison as he writes this. And when he begins to describe the pieces of this armor, all in the world Paul did, he took the pieces of a Roman military soldier. And he got to studying those people, looking at them. He noticed the belt, and he noticed the big shield they would carry. He noticed the breastplate. He noticed their helmet. He noticed the shoes they wore. He noticed the sword that they had in their side. And Paul, as he is there in that Roman prison, just thinking about those soldiers who were guarding him, no doubt had a moment of inspiration from God. And God said to Paul, Paul, you see those soldiers there who are guarding you? Notice what they're wearing. And that's how they do battle. And God said to Paul, Paul, in a similar way, that's how you have to do battle as one of my children. Those, you have to put on those pieces spiritually in your own life every day if you're going to have victory over the devil. And he begins, in fact, let's just go to Ephesians chapter 6 And we're going to pick up in verse number 10. Our key verse tonight is verse 14. But in verse number 10, Paul begins to talk about this spiritual warfare that we were all in. Now, here's what he says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. See, the devil wants you to be weak and not strong. But Paul says, no, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. How, Paul? Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings, the tricks of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, now here comes the armor of God, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. I can't wait till we get to that sermon in about 3 weeks. That'll be my favorite of this whole study, the shield of faith. Paul said this is the most important of all the pieces because the enemy is firing these darts at you, these fiery darts at you. And the shield that these Roman soldiers had, something they probably had in their left arm if they were right-handed, and it was about the size, it was something they could carry and move. It was a lightweight thing, and they could quickly move it around. So when the enemy would fire a dart, they could catch it. If one came this way, they could move like this. And Paul said, that's how it is with the devil. Here comes a fiery dart of doubt or guilt or fear or confusion or hopelessness or depression or suicidal thoughts or all these things that the devil could fire at you. You've got to be able to take that shield of faith so that you can quench those. In fact, that's what he says, that you will be able to quench, literally to put out all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so there are six pieces of armor that Paul says you've got to put these on if you're going to be, if you're going to stand against the devil. And he begins with the one we're thinking about tonight, the belt of truth. And so I wish you just, I know you don't have an outline tonight per se, but that's what we're studying tonight, the belt of truth. Now, in Roman times, these Roman soldiers, when they dressed for the day, they had a lot of things they would put on in their armor. Not only the things we've read here, but they had things that they would put on underneath their armor, kind of like what we would think of as a t-shirt or as an undershirt. And one of those pieces of garment was called a tunic, T-U-N-I-C. It was a loose-fitting piece of clothing made out of wool or linen. It was very comfortable. Typically, it was a sleeveless garment. And most of the time, for a man, it would go down to about the knees. And so I got thinking today, wouldn't it be great if I could have a tunic that I could stand up there and show them tonight to give you just a kind of a visual? And I don't really have a tunic, but this is the closest thing I had in my house to a tunic. Okay, this is my version of a tunic. And I'll show you. You have to be very short for this to be a tunic. Okay? Very short. But this is a shirt that I used to wear all the time when I would exercise. And got the sleeves cut out. And I used to do this, and I would go to the gym and do curls. And I'd go over and see if the arms got any better, bigger. And then it never did, and I about quit going. But anyway, I like this because it was sleeveless and it was comfortable and you could breathe, the air would get in there. Well, that's how it was with these Roman soldiers, except for them, it came down a little bit longer. Now, Paul, he didn't talk about a tunic here. That's not even mentioned in the scripture, but you have to understand what they were wearing and you don't understand the importance of the belt. You see, when those Roman soldiers were just lounging around the house, or maybe when they were out having a meal, or maybe when they were just talking amongst themselves or with friends, they weren't in a battle, they didn't have a belt on, because a belt would just, what that belt would do, it would tighten that thing up and it would just not be as comfortable as it would if that thing could just, like a t-shirt, just hang loose. But when it came to battle, now remember back in Roman times, much of the battle was hand-to-hand combat. And so it wasn't like wars today where people are dropping bombs from so far away. I mean, this was hand-to-hand combat. And so if you had a loose tunic or a long undershirt and it was kind of bulky like that, and you got into a fist fight, into a skirmish with somebody, those loose ends are going to get in your way and they're going to hold you back. And so the soldiers would put on a belt. And what would the belt do? The belt, this is very important. This is the most important thing I'm going to say all night. The belt would pull the loose ends together. It would tighten everything up. Now, as we think about the relevance of that for us, think about what the devil is trying to do in your life. The devil, in your mind, wants you to have loose thoughts, just thoughts going everywhere. Because if you just have loose, like if you're spiritually speaking, in fact, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This will even give you a clearer understanding of this. I could just read this to you. I want you to mark this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 13. Peter is talking about this same idea. He doesn't use the same language, but it's the same idea of tightening up, putting a belt on our mind, as it were. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Tighten up your mind. It's the same thing. And so when we put this belt of truth on, what are we doing? We're tightening up all those loose, disjointed, random, accusatory, intimidating, fearful, confusing thoughts that the devil just drops in one after the other. And if we don't have that belt on, all those loose ends are going to get in our way. And so the belt of truth is so that our thinking would be what? Would be controlled by truth. Gird up the loins of your mind. The battle is in the mind. This is where if the devil can get between your ears, he can defeat you. And so we have to do what? We have to tighten up our thinking. What did Paul say in Corinthians? He said that we take every thought captive. So when one of these random thought comes in our mind, we take it captive. We arrest it. That's what that pastor was saying last night. He's down on his knees praying, and here comes a thought of, for him, fear and anxiety. And he says, he just has learned to say, God, I want to thank you. Those thoughts are not from you. God's not the author of fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power and love and what? A sound mind. And so when these fear thoughts come on top of us, think about what Paul said in that verse. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? But of power and love and a sound mind. So power, love, and sound mind are the opposite of fear. So think about it. If you have fear, you're not going to have power, you're not going to have love, and you're not going to have a sound mind. Instead of power, you'll have weakness. Instead of love, you'll have something, I'm not saying it would necessarily be hate, but you'll have something other than love, and you won't have a sound mind. You won't be thinking clearly. And so we have to get our mind right, because after all, the Scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so what I want to do in the message tonight is to identify four areas in all of our lives where the devil wants us to have disjointed, loose, random, undisciplined thinking, and where God, in these same four areas, wants our thinking to come under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so I wish you just, let me just give you these four categories, and then we'll come back tonight and I'll show you how the devil wants to address that particular area, and then how God wants to address that particular area. And we'll just go tonight as much as we have time for. First of all, the first area that is up for, not for debate, but it's being battled over by both God and the devil, is simply this. What is your authority in life? What is your authority in life? In other words, how do you make decisions? How do you know what to do? What is your authority? The second topic is simply this. What is your hope of heaven? What is your hope of heaven? When it comes to that thought, the devil has some things, and certainly God has truthful thoughts that he wants you to know about. Number three, how do you handle frightening situations? How do you handle, we're in them virtually every day. How do you handle frightening situations? And then number four, what is your attitude towards other people? Now I know those topics are not necessarily connected, and yet as I have thought about how this whole thing works, virtually anything you can think of would fall under one of those categories. What is your authority? What is your hope of heaven? How do you handle frightening circumstances? And what is your attitude towards other people? So let's just think about, first of all, this whole thing about our authority. How do you know what to do in life? How do you know how to make decisions? How do you know what's right? How do you know what's wrong? Now, the devil, when he gets in a person's head, here's a person trying to decide, for example, if they should become a Christian or not. Or here's a person trying to decide if they should participate in some activity, whatever that might be. Here's a person trying to decide, should I marry this other person over here? And here's a person trying to decide, should I leave my current job and go to this new job that's going to pay me twice as much money, but it's going to take me away from my family a lot, so there's a downside. How do I know what to do? What is my authority? How do I make a decision? Because let's face it, so many things that we're deciding on in life are not spelled out for us plainly in the Bible. You're not going to be able to take your Bible and find a verse that says, work at Exxon and not Shell. You're not going to find that verse. You're not going to find, you know, sometimes I'll hear a preacher say, everything you'll ever need to know is in the Bible. Well, I think that preacher needs to qualify what he's saying. There's truth in that statement. The Bible is the authority for all matters of faith and practice. Yes. But every decision you're going to make is not spelled out for you that easily in the Bible. There are principles, there are guidelines, there are ways that you can know, but that's every decision. It's not going to tell you in the Bible you should marry this person and not marry that person. That verse is not in the Bible. You should buy this house and you shouldn't buy that house, or you should do this, or you should invest your money here and not. It's not in the Bible. Principles are in the Bible. The guidelines are in the Bible, but the Bible's not. It's not possible for any book to spell out all those things like that. So the question is, how do I know what to do? Now, there's a lot that is in the Bible, plain black ink on white paper. You know, don't commit adultery. Don't hate people. Don't withhold forgiveness from people. Although that's in there. But these specific things, we don't always have a chapter and verse that we can hang our hat on. So the question is, how do we know what to do? Well, here's what the devil would say to you in those situations. The devil would say to you, hey, you got what John's saying is right. Bible doesn't address all those issues. What you've got to do is look at the situation. God gave you a brain, and make the choice, make the decision that you think is best. That sounds pretty good to me. Make the decision that you think is best. I mean, I don't want to make a decision I think is worse. I want to make the best decision. So that, see, the devil is cunning. He's smooth. He's good with common sense. And he make the decision that you think is best. Use the brain God gave you. There's how you know. Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem is we don't always know what's best. Now, go back. I want to show you a couple of verses tonight that'll help on that. Go to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, right after Joshua. The book of Judges, and find the very last chapter of that book, chapter 21. And find the very last verse in that chapter. It's verse 25. Last verse of the book of Judges. And this is so very insightful. Judges 21:25, and it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. In other words, there was no person to tell the people, do this and don't do that. They didn't have a king at this time. Now watch this next part. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Look at it. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now when you first read that, you think, well, isn't that good? Everyone did what was right. Well, it doesn't say everyone did what was right. It says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so everyone looked at situations and they said, well, I think this would be best for me. This would be good for my family. This is where we should live. This is where we should work. This is where we should go to worship. This is how we should live our lives. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But friend, what's right in our eyes is not always right. Now, go to Proverbs chapter 14. In fact, if we were doing a study of Judges and seeing the terrible messes that the people got in because they were doing what was right in their own eyes, it'd be absolutely unbelievable. But go to Proverbs chapter number 14. See, just because you think something's right doesn't make it right. Just because I think something might be right doesn't make it right. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Its end is the way of death. And so, just because something seems right doesn't mean it's right. So in this whole decision-making process that dominates our lives on a daily basis, and sometimes, I mean, we're not making major life decisions every day, but we're making decisions every day. The old devil is going to just say, hey, do whatever you think's best. Do what you think's right. If it seems right to you, it'll be all right. God is over here saying, but there's a way that seems right to a man. But its end is the way of death. Its end is the way of destruction. It's going to mess you up if that's the only way you make a decision. So how would God tell us to make these decisions if it's not a black ink on white paper, a clear general thing that we're supposed to do? Well, for one thing, God would lead us down a process about how to make decisions. I've written a little booklet on that, How to Know God's Will. And the main thing in that is, as we pray it over, as we ask God to lead us, we ask God to give us peace, we seek counsel from others, we seek out places in the Scripture that address a general thing like that that we might be going through, and we take all those pieces together, and we give God time, we're not impulsive, and we wait for God to give us peace in the confirming peace of His Spirit, and then after that, we say, God, I have considered this from all angles. I have searched the Scriptures. I have sought godly counsel. Lord, I've prayed about it. I feel in my heart that it is Your will for me to go to Exxon and to leave Shell. I believe this is what You're leading me to do. And so, God, as best as I can determine Your will, I'm going to step out there and I'm going to do it. And God looks at that person and God says, you have sought to know My will the right way. You have gone through the steps that are outlined in Scripture. And so you don't just do what you think is best. You ask, for example, how is this going to affect my family? How is this going to affect my friend? How is this decision going to play out, not only in my life, but how is it going to affect others? Remember this. When God leads you to make a decision, God will lead you to make that decision in such a way that it is not only in your best interest, but it is in everybody's best interest. You remember when we were doing our study of the Lord's Prayer, and in our first sermon on that, when I talked about the first opening line of the Lord's Prayer, I've just written a booklet on that, and I'm editing it right now, and so it's fresh in my mind. Does anybody remember the first line of the Lord's Prayer? Can anybody remember that? What is it? Our Father in Heaven. And you remember that sermon? I made a big deal out about that first person pronoun being in the plural, our. Our Father. God, we come to You. It's not, I mean, yes, He's my Father, but He's our Father. And so when we pray, we're asking God to do something that would not only be best for me or for us, but that would be best for others. So that's the question there. What is your authority? Is it just what you think is right, or is it the Bible, God's Spirit, and the peace that He would place in your heart? Now, the second thing is, what is your hope of heaven? See, we got to have the belt of truth. We can't just, if not, everything's going to be loose. We've got to tighten it up. So what is our hope of heaven? Well, here's what the devil would say on that one. Here's a thought that's very popular in our culture today. You say it a lot of different ways, but many people today would just say there are a lot of roads to heaven. And all the roads end up in the same place. And as long as you're sincere, you may call Him Jesus, you may call Him Muhammad, you may call Him Buddha, you may call Him something else, but as long as you're sincere and you practice your faith and, you know, try to be good to people, you're just on a different, you're on a different road, but all roads are going to heaven. And that plays so popular, that is such a, that is very well received in the world in which we live, because it's non-discriminatory, it's not, you know, nobody is putting anybody else down. And this whole thing, you know, as long as you're sincere, then you're going to be all right. Well, friend, that may sound good and that may play well over the airways, but I want to say this to you. It's possible to be sincerely wrong. I can remember years ago, talking about my working out days. Let me go back to the really good season of my life. I was in the gym and I'm working out with my friends, and these, you know, we're all talking about not only weights, but talking about what are we going to eat. And those guys in the gym, they have, you know, some of the, I always would go to the big rascals, so I want to look like them. And what do you eat? Well, John, you got to get on a high protein, low carb diet. And I said, I understand that. How do you do that? Well, you eat this many eggs, and you eat, you know, you lay off the white flour. You don't eat the bread. You eat a lot of nuts. If you'll eat these things, it's going to put protein on your lean body. You'd be what you need to eat. And I knew it was right because it was working for them. And so I adopted this diet where I was eating very little, no white flour, no bread, but I was eating this high protein diet. Lots of nuts, and it was working, I thought, fairly well for me, until I ended up with 20 kidney stones. And my urologist said to me, as I was discussing my diet with him, he said, you know, you that diet you had put together was a good diet. You had thought that thing through. He said, the only thing you didn't consider was your kidneys. Your kidneys can't process that much protein. So I was sincere. But I was sincerely wrong. Now, there are a lot of people, when it comes to their faith and how you get to heaven, they are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. There's not a verse in the Bible that says, as long as you're sincere, you'll end up in heaven. What would God say to that? Let me give you a couple of scripture verses. In John chapter 3, in verse number 3, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you must be born again. We had a funeral here on Monday for one of the finest men who's ever lived in the city of Pasadena, a man named Paul Cobb. Paul Cobb was part of the Pasadena Police Department for a long, long time and eventually became the chief of police here in Pasadena from 2001 to 2004, and was just a godly man. He and his wife went to the First United Methodist Church, but they came to First Baptist on Tuesday for our Tuesday Bible lunch, and they had gotten to know him through that, and I had gotten to know him as well, and I was speaking at his funeral the other day, and I was the last. There were five speakers before me, and then it was to be my turn. And so I was listening to what those guys were saying so I wouldn't be repetitive and so I could kind of come along at the end and wrap it up. And one man got up and said, Paul Cobb has been my closest friend for over 60 years. We grew up together, went to school together, did life together. And he's telling all these stories about Paul. And he said, the thing that impressed me the most about Paul is that anytime we were going to go hunting or fishing or on a project or do anything, he said, I would always say, Paul, are you ready for this? And he said, Paul would always say, I was born ready for everything. That was his line. I was born ready for everything. And everybody who knew Paul Cobb knew that he was always, he became the chief of police. Well, when I got up to speak, you know, if you're a preacher, you can find a little sermon everywhere. And when that man said that, I thought, you know, when I get up, I think I'm going to piggyback on that, and that's going to be my message. And so I referred back to that, and I said, you know, as I thought about what Steve said about Paul, he was born ready for everything. I said to his mother, Miss Cobb, I said to his wife, and I said to his three children, I said, you know, that statement is almost 100% true. I said, your son, your husband, and your daddy, he was born ready for almost anything, but he wasn't born ready to die. In order to be ready to die, he had to be born again. And he was born again. He had been saved, and he's in heaven now. But the point I'm making is, the devil, with his loose thinking in our culture today, says, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't make any difference. But what does the Scripture say? What did Jesus say in John 14? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And if any Christian goes on any public television show today and quotes John 14:6. I shouldn't say any program, but most of the programs, that Christian will be criticized for being narrow-minded, and somebody, the host or somebody on that program would say, see, there you Christians go. There it is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And that is exclusivism, and that is discriminatory, and that's not right, because all these other religions, you can't tell me that only Jesus takes you to heaven. Now, if you and I are not going to be on a national television show being quizzed by these people, more than likely. But just in case you ever are, or just in case tomorrow at work somebody says to you, well, Christianity just sounds so narrow-minded. When Jesus said, it just sounds so exclusive when Jesus said that. Before you just get in an argument with them and say, well, Jesus said he's the only way, and that's just bottom line, turn around and walk off. Well, that what you said is true. But with that response, you've not done anything to lead that person to Christ. Here's what you ought to say on something like that. You ought to say, you know, that verse in the Bible, it is exclusive. Because Jesus did say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's exclusive. And I guess, depending on how you look at that, it's narrow-minded. But here's what I would say. I would say, you know, that statement is not as, it's not discriminatory at all, first of all. And I don't even think it is as narrow-minded as you might think. Here's what would make Christianity discriminatory. If Jesus would have said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he's rich, he has blonde hair, he has a college degree, and he's worth, you know, what because that would, see, God forbid tonight that this church building catches on fire while I'm up here preaching. God, don't ever let that happen. But let's just play like it did tonight. I mean, just flames everywhere. And our Pasadena police officer who's sitting in the back of the room tonight goes out and looks in the commons, and he sees a clear path out of here. And he starts doing this and saying, John, tell everybody, this one exit sign, tell everybody to come out this one exit sign. We can go out this door. We can turn left in the commons. We can go down the children's hall, and we can go out that wing. And there is one way out of here. Now, there's not a one of us in this room tonight would say to Billy Schneider, well, that sure is narrow-minded. I came in that door. I'm parked on that side. All right, but I said, I came in from the office back here, and you're telling me there's only one way. See, what would make that narrow-minded would be if he said, hey, here's the way out, and everybody with blonde hair can come this way, but if you don't have blonde hair, I'm not letting you through. Now, that would be discriminatory. You see, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was being just as honest as Billy Schneider would be when he said, hey, there's a way out of here. What Jesus was saying is, hey, this is the truth. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one door, but that door is open to everyone who will come to me. That door is open. That door is not closed to the Muslim or closed to the Hindu or closed to the Buddhist or closed to the Jew. That door is open to all of us. But Jesus was being honest and saying there's only one door. There's nothing discriminatory about that. And I don't even look at it as narrow-minded or exclusive. I just look at it as truthful and honest. And so that's truth. So you start thinking, man, I want to have victory in this battle. Yeah, but if you're trying to figure out how do I make decisions and how do you go to heaven, you're going to get wiped out before you get started. Now, two more things quickly, and I'm going to put it in fast gear tonight. How do you handle frightening situations and circumstances? How do you handle that? Well, if you listen to the devil, who wants your thoughts to be loose and disjointed and so on like that, what's the devil going to say to you? The devil's going to say to you, and I know he's going to say it to you because he said it to me. The devil's going to say to you, you can't handle this. You can't handle this. And I wish I had time to elaborate on that in my own life. But trust me, that is what the devil will say to you when you get in certain situations. He will just say, you can't handle it. Now, how's God going to handle it? See, if you get to thinking you're up against something and you just can't handle it, well, that's some loose thinking going on, and that's going to paralyze you. That's the adversary doing what? Standing against you, preventing you from moving forward. So how are you going to withstand him? How are you going to resist him and stand against him? Let me give you two scripture verses, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Devil says, you can't handle it. You got to say back to the devil, I can do all things, not on my own. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then Isaiah 41:10, God said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So I should have left myself more time tonight to discuss the whole fear component, because in this thing of life, the Christian life, this pilgrimage we're on, remember this, we're not on a race, we're in a pilgrimage. And on this pilgrimage, the devil is wanting to stop you, and fear will be one of the things that he uses. So you have to find you some scripture, trust God, keep moving forward the best you can, and That's when I think we should rebuke the devil, like that pastor said. Say, that thought's not from God. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Be gone from here. And then the fourth thing, our attitude towards other people. Again, I wish I would have left myself more time here. This would have been a sermon for itself. You know what the devil will say to you? The devil will say to you, you're plenty strong. You don't need anybody else. You can handle this. See, the devil is such a two-faced liar, but if we would think about what he's doing, sometimes he comes in along and says, you're weak and you can't handle it, on a fearful situation. And then sometime on another situation, I mean, he's already told us we're weak and we can't handle it. Then he'll come back and say, hey, you can handle it. You don't need anybody else to help you. Let me give you a scripture verse to write down on that. In Proverbs chapter 18, Proverbs chapter 18 talks about the person who thinks he can do everything on his own. And probably most of us here, I've been guilty of this, I think. Sometimes I think I am guilty. Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself, watch this, seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. So the Bible says that we're foolish to isolate ourselves from other people. And yet, I think probably for men maybe more, but certainly for men, I think a lot of times we just think, I can handle it. I don't want to be a burden on anybody else. And so we just press on. And so the devil says, yeah, you don't need anybody. Just do this by yourself. What does God say about our attitude toward other people? Now, certainly he says we should love them and be kind to them. But I'm talking about in this context that I'm speaking tonight with how we're going to interact with others. Well, what did God say to Adam in the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 2. God said to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. Isn't that what God said? Now, that doesn't mean everybody's supposed to be married. Probably most people should, but not everybody. But remember when God said that to Adam, Adam didn't have a brother, a sister, a cousin, a neighbor, a friend, nobody. And so he was sure enough alone. So again, I don't think that means everybody go out and get married necessarily, but it does mean that you have to amen this next thing. It does mean that everybody needs somebody. You should have said better amen than that, but It's a true statement. Turn to the person next to you and say, I need you. I need your help. Well, now, wait a second. You may be single. Don't say that. Don't get yourself in trouble out there. And some guy say that to a pretty girl tonight, and she's going to thump him in the nose probably on that. But the point is that we do need each other. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. What did Solomon say? Two are better than one. You have a good reward for your labor. If one falls down by himself, there he lies. But if somebody has somebody there with him, they're going to help him up. So we need each other. What about the church? What do you think the church is? The church is the body of believers. The church is not this building, this brick and mortar. The church is people. And we need each other. When I was writing this sermon today, I'm going to give you one more verse and I'll stop. But this statement came to my mind and I thought it was so good. It's a simple statement, but it is so very true. God's people need each other. God's people need each other. You see, the devil has a lot of people convinced, you don't need to go to church on Sunday. Stay home, watch it on television. You can pray on the lake. You can pray on the golf course. You don't have to be in church to worship God. Let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement or a false statement that you don't have to be in church to worship God? True statement. You don't have to be in church to worship God. I worshiped God this morning at home. I wasn't in church, by myself at the house. But see, the devil always puts just enough truth in the lie to make the lie fly. You don't have to be in church to worship God. That's true. You don't have to be in church. I don't think I'll go to church. I think I'll just stay home today. You stay home and you cut yourself off from blessing others and from being blessed by others. I thought it was a good statement God put on my mind. God's people need each other. I have a little trinket in my office that says, friends are God's way of taking care of us. And I think that's not only tender and sweet, but it's true. We need each other. Psalm 68, verse 6. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. I love that phrase, God sets the solitary in families. What is the church? It's the family of God. And why do we give an invitation at the end of these sermons? Because we're giving people an opportunity to come join God's family. And if you're already saved, we're giving you an opportunity to come and join this body of believers. Why? Because God's people need each other. It may be tonight that you have come to this service and you're not saved. And I'm up here talking about how to get to heaven. You think, well, I don't have any idea. And I just told you it's Jesus. And tonight, in just a moment when we sing this next song, there ought to be some people here tonight. There were three last Wednesday night who made decisions for the Lord. I believe tonight there should be some who just come and say, you know what, I need to get saved. I need to come into God's family. Others tonight, you say, you know what, I've underestimated the importance of the local church, and I've kind of been a Lone Ranger Christian out there. I come to the services, but I'm kind of detached. It's kind of loose. You know what God would say to you tonight? God would say, put that belt of truth on and tighten it up so that when you go out to do battle, you have a body of believers, you have brothers and sisters in Christ with you so that you're not going out there to do that battle alone. Amen? Father, I pray that as we think about the belt of truth, how we make decisions, how we go to heaven, what to do in frightening circumstances, and what our attitude should be towards other people, especially the church. God, I just pray that you would tighten all of us up. Tighten that belt up, God, so that when we go out to do battle with the enemy, that we would have truth in our minds and in our hearts, so that when the father of lies comes against us, with things that sometimes sound logical and right, that we would be able to stand on truth, the truth from your word. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, is there a decision that you need to make tonight of any kind? To come get saved? To come join this church? You say, John, I didn't come up here tonight thinking about making a decision. That's even better. That even makes me think it probably is of God, because God probably wouldn't have told you a month and a half ago, hey, on last night of January, make your decision. You come in here tonight because it's the right thing to do, and during this message, God has spoken to your heart, and you say, I need to go forward. I need to make this decision. That makes me think it is God. I would encourage you to heed that voice. Step out in one of these aisles in just a moment. Come to the front. There'll be a minister at the head of each aisle. We'll pray with you. We'll take you to the decision room, give you some information that'll be helpful, help you get plugged in this church, and help you grow in your walk with Christ. Father, tonight I pray people will come forward during this invitation time. In Jesus' name, and all the people said,